respect to the other books of the Bible. In it, we see God, in the start, creating mankind. We see him fashioning man. Then we see in chapter 6, the destruction of the earth through the flood. But through that, then also the promise born to us so that he would never flood the earth again. And we are reminded of that even yet today, of his promises and his faithfulness to us. It ends in chapter 50, really with the beginning. We have a new nation being born and beginning to multiply. We have God's own people, his chosen people. And contained within these chapters, within these 50 chapters, really is example after example of God's faithfulness to us and people exercising faith in him. Chapter 22 is one of the ones that I had to, that I picked. We had to do a specific chapter study when I was in school, and that's the one I had picked to do a study on, so it's near and dear to me. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Rome, said in Romans 15:4, he said, "For everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that we may, through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, so that we may have hope." And so this morning we're going to be focusing on that and the hope and the instruction that it gives us and how it is beneficial to us, even though it is the quote-unquote Old Testament. And in regards to that, I want to just throw a quick word out that even these things were written, as Paul says, for our instruction. We, it's often, I think, thought amongst people that it's the Old Testament, it doesn't really apply to me anymore. That was for the Israel, that was for people of that time. The New Testament is for me. But Paul redirects our thinking in that and saying that even these things were written for our instructions. And my prayer is that as we read, as we study Genesis 22, we find that it encourages us in our walk of faith. That in the midst of struggle, in the midst of testing, it gives us some instruction concerning those things and reminds us really of hope, of having faith in God and the examples of those things that we have that have preceded us for this very thing of encouraging us. And really as we study, I hope, and you'll see this, that it points us to the greater hope that we even observe this morning as we look at the sacrifice of Christ and some of the things within this chapter pointing to the hope that is to come. And ultimately when Christ came and that we find redemption and freedom through him. Faith is ultimately the highlight as we look at this chapter and as it walks us through, we'll see Abraham's walk of faith. I wonder, would we be obedient in a similar test? Would we be obedient if God asked something similar of us, and would we trust him? Or would we succumb to fear and to doubt? You know, this event within Abraham's life was written for our instruction so that we might be encouraged. And what can we learn from that? And so let's turn to the text this morning. I actually want to read through verse 1 to verse 18 just so we have all of that together of Genesis 22. I think that helps with the narratives rather than just simply plucking bits and pieces from it. So starting with verse 1, let's just look at what's going on. It says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "So sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, or he said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' Abraham replied. God said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will indicate to you.'" Verse 3, we read, "Early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young servants with him, along with his son Isaac. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place God had spoken to him about. On the third day, Abraham caught sight of the place in the distance. So he said to his servants, 'You stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. We will worship and then return to you.'" Verse 6, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac. He then took the knife, or the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked together. Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father, Abraham, my father,' 'What is it, my son?' he replied. here's the fire and the wood, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham replied. The two of them continued on together. When they came to the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood on it, and next he tied up his son Isaac and placed him on top of on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out with his hand, took the knife, and prepared to slaughter his son. But the Lord's angel called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Do not harm the boy, the angel said. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Abraham looked up and saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. So he went over and got the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord provides. It is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. The Lord's angel called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, I solemnly swear by my own name, decrees the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be as countless as the stars in the sky or as the grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemy because you have obeyed me. All the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants. As we look through that, we see a couple of things jumping off the page at us. First of those, as I said, is faith. It's also obedience is what we see as well. And we see as we read through this chapter that faith responds with obedience. What is faith? So let's define that first. I think in some respects, correct me if I'm wrong, people think we're a bit off our rocker when we talk about faith. But in reality, everyone practices faith in some respect. Even an atheist displays faith. Faith is just very simply giving credence or confidence. It's trust or holding something or someone as true. Faith has content. There's someone or something that faith is placed in, or that trust is placed in, that there's confidence in. Each of us exercised faith before we even woke up this morning. I know I did. I trusted that my alarm clock would go off at the time I set it. I trusted that the electrical grid, well, I can't say that for me because my alarm clock has battery backup, but many of us trusted that the electrical grid will continue to provide power for our alarm clock so that it goes off at the right time. We trust in our vehicles to get us here, that we rode in to get us here this morning. Without breaking down. The atheist himself trusts and has confidence in the theory of evolution, that explains the existence of the world and his own existence and life itself. Being a believer isn't asking either someone to have blind faith, as many opponents to the Christian faith would claim. We have an object. There is content to our faith, and that's God himself. And while it seems at times that as we act in faith that we are acting blindly, truthfully, in those moments, our faith is rooted in the knowledge of God. It's rooted in his character, in his nature. And even as we reflect on our own experience that we've had with him and the experience of others, those things become the foundation for that faith, become the content of it. This morning, of course, we're observing the Lord's Supper, and in it we reflect on the sacrifice of Christ being made, that was made on our behalf. And as we think on those things and on faith, we find that faith is not static. Faith always involves some sort of action. We think of, as we're observing that, just thinking simply of saving faith. It involves the mind, it involves the emotions, and it also involves the will. There's basic truths that must be believed about salvation, mainly that we are spiritually destitute, that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to right that issue, that Christ was who he said he was, that the facts concerning his death, or his crucifixion, his death and resurrection are all true, and that by placing our faith in him, indeed, he does offer eternal life, and that by placing our faith in him, we are able to receive those things. Not only is there belief in those truths, but the emotions itself has to become convicted about those things. And lastly, a decision has to be made, ultimately, action taken, that we accept those things as true, and then we put our faith in Christ for salvation. And so when we consider the content or the object of our faith, what is it? And if it isn't God, why not? There's numerous other things that people are trusting in, and we all need saving, and we trust in any number of things to try to save us. We look at relationships. We look to the government, which does a horrible job. We look to money itself to save us from the problems that we're going through. And yet you look at those who have money and they have some of the longest list and some of the most complicated problems of anybody on the planet. Spiritual salvation is what we need. And due to our sin, we are separated from God, and only faith in Christ and his completed work on the cross, can right that relationship. And this morning we proclaim that as we take communion, as Paul said, that as we observe that, as we take the bread and in the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death, Paul says, until he comes. We speak of the good news found in Christ. Faith for each of us requires action. For those who have never trusted Christ in salvation, faith is placed in him, and it results, we have to make some decisions in regards to that. Faith for us as a believer, there's obedience. That's the action that's to be taken. And in chapter 22, in Abraham's life, we see that being tested here, his faith and his obedience. And obedience, really, it shows the substance of our faith. Abraham had been tested before, but this test was unique. I don't think he'd ever quite experienced something like this, but it proclaimed his faith in God loud and clear, as we see his obedience being tested, as we see his faith being tested. We read in verse 1 that God says sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. It's important to note, and I think this is a basic truth, we should all know this, that God is not tempting Abraham. Those are two very distinct things. And James makes it very clear that God does not tempt anyone. It writes in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, he's talking about the testing of our faith. And in verse 13, he knows that people are going to come to this conclusion, and so he throws it in there. Let no one say, verse 13 of chapter 1 in James, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is not tempting, he is testing Abraham. Do temptations come? Yes. And does God allow those things? Yes, but he does not tempt people. Back to verse 1. Notice some of the words that God uses. Verse 2. It says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And then he's to go somewhere, and now he's to offer him as a burnt offering. Isaac was the son of promise, through whom Abraham's line would continue and the nation of Israel would be formed. Ishmael is gone now, perhaps for some time. Some commentators suggest a significant amount of time for Abraham's love for Ishmael to have transferred to Isaac, and Isaac is the child on whom his affections are now set. He's to go a three-day journey. Lots of time to think over what God's asking. Lots of time, as I was reading this, to back out of what God is asking him. and then he's to kill Isaac. And this is a problem. If the line is to continue, God is testing Abraham's obedience. And ultimately his faith, when he tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, would he follow through with that command? Of course, we've read it. We know that he does. But I was thinking this week of myself and as a parent and trying to relate, and what might he have been thinking? What might he have been going through at that time as he is told to offer up his only child as a sacrifice? What a test. Abraham had a relationship with God for many years by this point, and during that time he had witnessed the faithfulness of God time and time again. He had seen miracles of God. Isaac himself was a miracle. The fact that Sarah was barren and in their old age they had a child. So Abraham knew God. He trusted God. We see that in verse 4. As he remarks the last part of the verse, he tells his servants, he says, "You two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. We will worship," and literally it says, "and we will then return to you." So there's hope that he has here. There's faith in God. In Romans and in Hebrews, we read this concerning him. Romans 4:21, it says, "He was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to do." That's concerning Isaac and his birth. Hebrews 11:17-19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. God had told him, through Isaac, descendants will carry on your name. And he reasoned, he had faith, that God could even raise him from the dead. And in a sense, he received him back from there." James writes that these tests, he says in verses 2 through 4, he speaks of that these tests are meant to mold and to shape us so that we are made complete, so that we are perfect, not lacking in anything. And I appreciate a comment I read this week. It said that there will be times in your life when obedience will not make sense. Are you prepared to obey God even in these cases? There's times believers are led to do things that our world looks at it and says, "That's foolishness. Why would you do something like that?" This man writes, he says, "I confess there are many times many things in the Bible I wish weren't there. Life would be easier. I could blend in better with my culture. But the real test of surrender isn't when I obey commands I like. How easy is it, or how difficult is it to obey the command, 'Eat your ice cream'?" Yeah, especially when it's got like chocolate chunks and cookie dough and caramel and, you know, moose tracks, yeah. The true test is when we are asked to do something difficult. Is there something difficult God is calling us to? And what do we say? As Abraham says, "Here I am." I think of Isaiah was similar wording with Isaiah when, you know, asked, "Who will go?" And Isaiah steps up, "I'm here, send me." When those tests come, will we obey? God is not being unkind by testing us. He's the potter who is crafting us, the vessel, into perfection and in a way that will bring him the greatest glory and about our greatest good. Faith should be committed to obey. You know, what encourages me in this chapter is Abraham's commitment. He receives the command and he follows through. His faith, his obedience is tested, and he responds in commitment. It's not to say that he wasn't struggling emotionally. We don't have that. We might speculate that you know, what he might be going through, what might have been going through his mind at the time, the questions that he had, perhaps even praying that it might not be so. But yet in all of this, he was committed to the revealed will of God. It's verse 3, we see he gets up, he saddles the donkey, he He organizes the crew that's going. He gathers the wood. He brings the knife and the fire, and ultimately his son, whom he's going to offer as a sacrifice. All these things pointing to the commitment that he had to follow through with what God asked. And his commitment was rooted in his faith and the faith he had in God, the trust he had in his promises. Again, in verse 5, we will return to you. You see the faith and the confidence exhibited in that verse. He didn't know how it was going to work out, but he knew God remained true to his promises. One man had commented that many of us may be willing to lay something on the altar, but when we do, we take along a rubber knife. What kind of effect would that have had on this account had that been the case? What kind of encouragement would that have been to us in our own walk of faith with God? When God asks us to obey, he isn't looking for partial commitment. He isn't looking for the variety that has strings attached, that I'll do this, God, if you do this for me, or I'll go this far, but no, I'm not going to go that far. Total obedience is not only measured by what we give God, but by also what we keep for ourselves. And if we get intimate for a moment, can God get close to the most important things to us? He did for Abraham. Isaac, the son through whom the promise, through whom his line would continue, and the promise, he was the promised son. His love. Give him up to me, God says. Can God get in close to the most important things in our life? And are we committed to follow him and his commands no matter the cost? Faith in God and obedience require sacrifice and surrender. Sometimes that cost is pretty small. Sometimes it doesn't require much. Other times it requires much, much more, but it's always worth paying. We have brothers and sisters, as Adam talks about the persecuted church each week, we have brothers and sisters on the other side of the world right now, yesterday it would actually be, that met. Maybe they're meeting today too, who are experiencing that cost firsthand. And yet testimony after testimony of what Adam reads, of what I read on the internet, is time and time again they say it's worth it. It's worth it for Christ. It's worth it to continue to share him with others. And that they wouldn't have it any other way. So I was thinking of them this week. You know, it's those of us who have the freedom to express our faith and to live it out should be using that opportunity and that environment all the more. What astounds me here is in verse 9. It says, next he tied up his son Isaac and placed him on top of the wood. I did some figuring this week. I was curious because it says boy, and there's a lot of ideas one way or the other about this. So I did some figuring. I went back to Ishmael and when he was, how old Abraham was when he was born, I got it in my head, but it's not coming out in words. You know how that goes. When Ishmael was born, how old Abraham was, and then how old Isaac was, and you know, the different dates and it passages mention Abraham's age, and so I figured it up from there to the point where Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. And my figure, if I have it, and I'm being a little conservative here, is that Ishmael was about...
The same word used for boy here of Isaac is the same exact word used for Ishmael in chapter 21.
my mic just went dead. And so Isaac or Abraham ties him up. How many teenagers, how easy is it to tie a teenager up? And so it stood out to me loud and clear that, you know, apparently Isaac had decided as well to follow in his father's footsteps and obey whatever the cost. And so we get almost a double picture and an exclamation all the more that faith is committed to obey whatever the cost. Where are we at in our faith? What is God asking us to do? Are we willing to do the same, to obey whatever the cost? And we find ultimately at the end that faith and obedience result in blessing. Why faith and obedience? Why those things? Why does God require those? Why are those important items? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. We see in 1 John 5 that obedience proves our love for God. It is a testimony to those things. We see here in Genesis 22 that it shows our faithfulness to Him. Our obedience ultimately, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, our obedience ultimately glorifies Him and as a testimony to the world around us. That's only part of the why in doing them. We find blessing, though, as well from the Lord in exercising faith and obedience. For Abraham, we see that God reiterates this blessing again at the end of the chapter, confirming the covenant, making that solemn vow. And we see blessing financially. Abraham was blessed with material possessions. Financially, he had sheep and cattle and stuff, but that was the material, or that was the financial security of his day. And sadly, some Christians have taken that and perverted that idea. Have enough faith and give even more out of your poverty, and God will bless you 100-fold like me. With millions of dollars in a mansion and a private jet. And it's happening. Brian McIntyre speaks of it right now in Ghana. And one person was saying something about the fact that he had to live an affluent lifestyle to give other people faith that it would work out. And while God does bless us at times materially and financially, that's not Scripture's focused. We were reading James 1:21 this week in the young adult study, and James writes there, "So put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls." He's speaking just simply of being obedient to the word of God saves us from trouble. I think of the relationships with one another between spouses, between parents and children, with friends, even the world around us, is that as we And I know that we wouldn't see many of the troubles that we face today if people would follow what's in the Word. The deepening of those relationships as a result of that and the peace found in them is a blessing. I've been learning this, you know, recently as a father, Ephesians 6. Things tend to go a lot smoother with my kids when you don't blow up, right? When you remain calm and chat with them. I had epiphany the other day that, you know, just spending a few moments chatting leads to going from the sandbox to the supper table a lot easier. Still working on that, though, you know, the clay being molded. I've seen God meet needs and have been blessed myself. And testify to the same in other people's lives as we simply live in faith and obedience. And I think at times our focus becomes too narrow on what blessing is and how we define that. And I think at times we miss out on what those things are simply because we aren't looking for them. Before we get to the last point this morning, I wanted to just pluck one other thing out of this text here. It's a freebie, no extra cost. Call it a buy one, get one deal or something like that now. verses 3 and verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 3 says this. It says, early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took his two young servants with him, along with his son Isaac. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place God had spoken to him about. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put his son, put it on his son Isaac. And then he took the knife and he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. I could not help but think about the preparation that Abraham makes as he's going to worship. He was up early. My guess is no doubt he couldn't sleep. You got this kind of test facing you. You're going to offer up your only son. How many of us would sleep? But he's up early nonetheless. He gathers those going with him. He cuts the wood for the offering. He brings the fire and the knife, and ultimately his son, who he believes is going to be sacrificed, he's prepared for worship. He doesn't show up to the spot that God is at and says, where's it at now? I'm here, but didn't bring anything. And as I read those, I couldn't help but think of my own preparations. What do I do in preparing for worship? You know, worship, I want to be clear, is not just what happens here at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. It's not that restricted. It's constant. It's inner praise of God. It's expressed in prayer and in song and in just simply serving and giving and living our lives according to his word. But thinking of our time here this morning, just specifically that, narrowing our focus down to that, how do we prepare? Or do we even prepare at all? You know, our Christian culture in America approaches what we call the Sunday morning worship service with, I think, very little thought, if any at all. Are we preparing our hearts and minds in prayer the evening before? Or even when we get here, do we come 15 minutes early to say, hey, you know, I'm going to spend 5 minutes in prayer just before service starts to make sure I'm ready? Do we pray for those that are leading and those who will even be in attendance, that they might be attentive to the leading of the Lord? Do we think through the church itself and the body and, hey, where can I be who can I talk to on Sunday morning? Who do I need to make sure to check in with and encourage when I'm there? Each Sunday, at about 8:30, the elders and Paul and I, we meet up in, well, now my office, for a few moments to pray and to just simply talk about what's happening with you all. It's not gossip hour or anything. It's just what needs are taking place and who do we need to be checking in with, who do we need to be praying for. And then we pray for the service itself, our time together here. And so, you know, again, I don't want to say that worship only happens here at 9 a.m., but I want us to give some serious thought into how we prepare and how we approach those things. And as we worship, as a general principle, do we bring our best, or do we give God the leftovers or what we're comfortable with giving? Now that we've gone down that rabbit trail, let's get back on track. Last point this morning. In light of what we read in Genesis 22 and then what Paul says in Romans 15, I think it's crucial, last point here, that we lay a foundation before the trials and the testing come. We know that they're going to come, that it's inevitable. Jesus said, you will experience troubles. It's going to happen. We know that God does test people as he's continuing to mold and to shape them. What helps us during those times, though, is our knowledge of who God is and the stories of even others' faith journey and how God is related to them. I was thinking about it this last week, over the last decade studying my wife. She's not a textbook, but I wasn't checking her out or anything. It was just simply, you know, knowing her likes and dislikes. I've gotten to the point now, I've studied her enough, I know her well enough that I can catch when she has a certain facial expression, that's the mood that she's in, all right? or if she doesn't have a facial expression, just simply how she's walking around the house, how she's carrying herself, you can tell something went wrong today, or something went very, very well. And usually I hear about that one before I even get in the door. But, you know, we have at times, we know each other well enough now that we can simply with a look, when we hit a situation, we can look at each other and it's like, yep, that's what we're thinking. And it's often the same exact thought, which at times is scary, I guess. But no, I'm still continuing to study and to learn more about her. There's always more I can learn. In college, it was always so tempting, and it's so dangerous to have this mindset that we take the scriptures as a textbook. And in college, you're there to soak up knowledge. You're supposed to be like a sponge and, you know, get it all. And so it became as a book of facts that we would just simply soak up, and then you'd spit out for the test and hope you remembered everything. If we aren't careful, we can transfer that kind of mindset into our relationship with God and not really treat it as a real relationship. And I think it hits even more so because God isn't physically present. We don't see him like I see Dennis sitting in the front row. And so we take the relationship differently for some reason. But as we study the scriptures, we understand who God is. We understand from account after account in both the Old Testament, like here in Genesis 22, and in the New Testament, we understand the character of God. We understand how he relates with people. And we read over and over again of his attributes and his nature, and creation itself testifies to who he is. As we share with one another the stories of his faithfulness and care and grace and generosity, we get an even greater perspective into who God is and how he relates to us. And it's essential then to know these things, to talk with one another, to share them, to know God, to have an intimate knowledge of who he is, because these things become the sure footing for us in the midst of a storm. They become the filter through which we process what happens to us in life. That knowing these things gives us a proper focus to be able to discern lies and to protect us, to realize the fallacies that we come across for what they are and direct us back to the truth. And so we need to take the time to invest and to know who God is, to really know him. Whether that's in his word or whether that's simply talking with one another about who he is. Giving testimony. And this morning we do just that as we observe communion. We give, it's testimony. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim